and far into the future. And that's where we'll start. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful, and the time of wrath, and until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. A second reading comes from 2 Thessalonians. That's the whole chapter. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Thanks, Suz, and good morning, everyone. My name's Ben. I'm the ministry apprentice here, if we haven't met before. Have you ever gone on a big overseas trip? maybe for a holiday or a business trip or a school trip. If you have, then you know it's always quite a special experience. Going to a place with a new culture, in a different location, and there's normally so many different practicalities to organize. How are you going to get there? Who's going to pick you up from the airport? What are you going to do? Where are you going to stay? How are you going to get back? It's a big production. When I first traveled overseas, I was about 9 weeks old, so I doubt many of those things were going through my head, but you never know. When I was almost 2, though, my parents tell stories and show pictures of me as a toddler, grabbing every bag around the house that I could find, getting everything that I could carry, getting all ready and going up to my parents and saying, "Go day? Go day?" Clearly, the need to prepare and be ready had sunk in somehow, even at such a young age. And it's that curiosity and childlike wonder and readiness that I want us to embrace this morning. As we come to a complex and pretty tricky passage in Thessalonians, I want us to come with humble hearts, ready to hear what God has to say, keen to know more, but ultimately trusting in Him as the sovereign and all-knowing parent. We're going to approach this a little bit like preparing to travel overseas. So let's say next week you're traveling to France. There are things you know, right? Like they have the Eiffel Tower there. They speak French. There'll probably be good croissants and baguettes. There's a rich history. You may or may not see that fellow, Chef Pierre. But then there's things you just won't know for sure until you get there. Like what the weather will feel like, or the vibe of the culture, or the smells on the streets, or how friendly or unfriendly the locals are going to be. Sure, you can research and you can look into these things, you can try to get a good idea, but you can't really know until you're there. And you might have been quite close, or you might have been way off. And finally, there are things that you just can and must know. Like you absolutely must have a valid passport. You must have a visa. You must know where your flight is taking off from and what time that is. Otherwise, this trip to France, it's never going to happen, or it's going to end in disaster. Now, a trip to France is pretty exciting, and it's something important to get right. But this morning, as we come to 2 Thessalonians, we see something that is far more exciting and far more important to get right. Have a look at verse 1. Have your Bibles open and see what Paul says this passage is about. Verse 1, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That's huge. And there's heaps in here to unpack. So I want us to use the same tools as we're going to use for our trip to France. So we're going to look at what we know, what we don't know, and what we must know. So what do we know? Well, we know Paul is writing this letter to a young and persecuted church. We know he's writing because he's concerned for them. We saw that last week. And his big message to them is to persevere in Christ. Last week, we saw that he wanted them to have an enduring faith, a faith that could persist in persecutions and trials, that could see the big picture of God's salvation, and that was active in delighting in Jesus and growing more like him. This week, we see Paul encouraging them to stand firm in the truth and to not be deceived. So what are they being deceived about? Well, look with me at the end of verse 1. We see Paul say, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Have you seen the classic movie Home Alone? It starts with this big family, the McAllister family, rushing around, getting ready to go away for Christmas. And in all the chaos of the night before and then the morning of, getting up, getting ready to go, getting to the airport, getting on the plane, they leave poor Kevin behind. They forget about him, and he's left home alone. Now, this is a little bit like what the Thessalonians are being deceived into thinking. They think that they might have been left behind. There seems to be this rumor going around that the day of the Lord has already come, that Jesus has already come back, and they missed out. You could imagine how vulnerable they are to this kind of message, given the persecutions and the trials they're going through. When you're going through hard times, it's so easy to buy that lie that God has abandoned you. But Paul does not want them to buy that lie at all. That's why he urges them not to become alarmed and not to become unsettled, because these things that they're hearing, they're not true. They can't be true. And Paul gives two reasons for this. And they're two things that are going to happen before Jesus comes back. Look at verse 3. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." The rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my first reaction is, what the heck is he talking about? But that wouldn't have been the Thessalonians' reactions. At least Paul doesn't expect it to be. We see that in verse 5. Look how Paul says to them, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" And this is really important for us to keep in mind as we unpack this morning. This is a letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, who have a pre-existing relationship. His goal here is to encourage them and comfort them. He wants them to know that they're not Kevin McAllister. They haven't been left home alone. They haven't been abandoned. And they can know that for sure. But as we keep this important fact in mind, there's heaps we can know too. First, we need to slightly zoom in here on rebellion. The way that it reads here is that the sense of rebellion is a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion of a faith nature, a falling away. And this is a classic example of sin or lawlessness. And this rebellion and this man of lawlessness seem to be tied up with each other. Whether he's the cause for the rebellion or vice versa, they definitely seem to be linked. But we see this idea of lawlessness and rebellion all across history and all across Scripture. Think back to the original rebellion, the Garden of Eden. You have Adam and Eve deceived by the serpent. Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? Are you sure? If you eat it, you'll be like God. And they do. Or in Isaiah, we read, the king of Babylon says in his heart, "I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." Or something more modern, like this well-known poem, Invictus, which embodies that same rebellion against God, that same placing as self as God. It says, "I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul." And as we look back and see this pattern, it makes sense with what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 4 about the man of lawlessness, what will he look like? Well, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And in verse 7, we see, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So we can see how that checks out. We can see the rebellion and the lawlessness that's all around us. And if we're being honest, we can even see that in our own hearts. So, yeah, we might not be right there with the Thessalonians, able to recall the conversations that we used to have with Paul about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. But we do have a general idea of rebellion against God, as well as people's and our inclination to set ourselves up as God. So to hear that this rebellion and this lawlessness will sort of culminate and be revealed in an ultimate way before Jesus comes back, it's not a huge shock to us. But what do we do with this information? What does it really mean for us? Well, initially, there's the same comfort that there is for the Thessalonians. We aren't Kevin McAllister either. We haven't been left behind. Paul echoes here the same thing that Jesus says about his return. You haven't missed it. You can't miss it. When Jesus comes back, you'll know about it. But to get the full picture of what it means for us, we need to look at the other side of the story. We've looked at how rebellion and lawlessness have been so prevalent and still are even today, even in our own hearts. But what's the other side of that coin? What's the other side of rebellion and lawlessness? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Sin and death enter the world through Adam and Eve. Jesus crushes sin and defeats death on the cross. Those who elevate themselves to be king are ultimately humbled by the real king, King Jesus. When we fail as the masters of our fate, when we realize we are not the captains of our soul, we meet the true master and the true captain, Jesus. And so it's no surprise that we see the same thing here in Thessalonians. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The breath of his mouth. This is the heart of the encouragement here to the Thessalonians and to us. Rebellion and lawlessness are at work, but they are not supreme. They're not king. They're not all-powerful. They're not in control. Jesus is. And when I read this, I can't help but think of the Chronicles of Narnia. How Aslan speaks creation into being with his breath. How he breathes on the Narnians who've been turned into stone. And how he defeats the White Witch with his breath in the final battle. I always find that the simplicity of his breath so moving, even though it's just an allegory, it's just a reflection of Jesus. How much more awesome is the real thing? And that's what we can really know. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death, over rebellion and lawlessness, even though they still exist, much like persecutions and trials. Jesus is much bigger than them. And he's coming back to deal with these things once and for all. So it's so important to know this reality and to face the very real question. What side do I want to be on? Do I want to be on the side of lawlessness, rebelling against Jesus? Or do I want to be with Jesus, praising him as he returns in glory? Because as we saw last week, there's only two options. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is so important to weigh up and to investigate. A great place to start is by reading about who Jesus is. The four biographies of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they do a great job of showing Jesus' life, death, resurrection. Why not start by reading one of them this week? But if you are a follower of Jesus, we can rest in the confidence and the assurance that Jesus' return brings. But we find ourselves asking that inevitable question. When? When will he come back? When is this going to happen? What will it look like? And that brings us to our second point. What we don't know. So, we're going to France, remember? And we're thinking about what to expect. We've had a look at the things we know, seen the Eiffel Tower of God's sovereignty, the croissants and baguettes of good and evil, the history of rebellion. Not fully sure if I want to equate Chef Pierre to lawlessness, but maybe there are some elements there. These are the more concrete things that we can be certain of, the things that we can expect. But what about the things that we don't know? We talked about this being things like the weather, the culture, the smell of the street, the vibe of the local people, things that you can get an idea of, but you can't really know until you're there. And we see this in our passage this morning as well. Look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." And at the end of verse 7, "But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." We read this and we're left with lots of questions. Who is him that is being held back? Who is this man of lawlessness? Who is holding him back? When is the proper time? How will we know? And it's when we face big questions like this that we're struck by our humanness. And that's why in the beginning I said to us, I want to capture that childlike wonder and curiosity. Because we must remember that at the end of the day, we are children and God is divine. We can't expect to know everything. But if you are going to France and there's things you don't know, you can't really know until you're there, what do you do? Do you say, "Well, I can't know, so I won't even bother trying"? Or do you say, "I must know, and if I don't know, then I won't go"? I think that all of us probably lean towards one of those or the other. And I want to suggest that both of those are dangerous. Because we need to take God's word seriously and not shy away from things because they're hard or tricky. But we also need to know our limits and know that knowledge is not everything and that we aren't all knowledgeable. And it's not the goal. Rather, faith is the goal. So we ask then, well, what can we know and what's important to know? Can we know when? Well, Jesus says in Matthew and Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we can't know. So we can put a line through that. But what about who the man of lawlessness is? Can we figure that out? Well, let's have a look. Let's go back through the ages. Many people have tried, and let's see how they went. So first, it was the Roman emperor. He was the man of lawlessness. He was the first person claimed. But then the emperor became a Christian, so that didn't really work. So then it was the kings outside of Rome who opposed the Christian Roman Empire. But that didn't really work. So then, as Islam rose to power, it was Muhammad who was declared by the church to be the man of lawlessness. But that never came to anything. So then, when the Reformation happened, many called the Pope the man of lawlessness. But the Catholics weren't very happy with that, so they fired back and they said, no, Martin Luther is the man of lawlessness. And since then, people keep trying, and it's mostly been handed out to political figures like Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin or many others. And you can see how some of these characters kind of fit the mold that we've been seeing in Thessalonians. And if you were living in those times, it would be very convincing to see some of these links. And in many ways, it is good to look for these characteristics. People who exalt themselves and promote rebellion against God, it's good to identify that and be on our guard against it. But as we look back and we think, I do not think that it's helpful to be guessing the exact identity of the man of lawlessness, because we simply don't have the tools. And we see that through history. How many times people much more academic, much more knowledgeable than us, have got it wrong. But what about the restrainer? What about this other thing, the one who is holding back the man of lawlessness? Can we know that? Well, it doesn't really get much better. In fact, it's more vague. In the notes of my big study Bible for this verse, it has 7 different options. And none of them really fit perfectly. But we can see that ultimately it is God who restrains. Even if we can't be sure of exactly how he's doing it. And that's an okay place to land. We've seen in Thessalonians so far that there are lots of things, heaps of things that we can be sure about. And Paul makes them really clear. But there are also things like this that we can't be sure about. And that's fine. And in some ways, that's the point. Because you can spend forever trying to learn French customs, analyzing exact weather patterns, trying to replicate the smells of a French street. Some of it might be really helpful. But at some point, you just need to say, I've got a decent idea, and just get on the plane. Because even if you could get things exactly right, when you get there and you land in Paris and you go out onto the street and you say, I knew it. I knew it was going to smell exactly like this. I knew the weather was going to feel exactly like this. I knew that that guy was going to bonjour in that exact accent. What is going to be the response of the people around you? Well done. Good for you. What did it really gain you? Because the important things were already covered. You knew the kind of smells to expect. The weather was going to be on the chillier side. And of course they were going to say bonjour. Sometimes it's not always worth it. But where it gets dangerous is if while looking into the exact details, you leave your passport behind. And this can happen both ways, like we looked at before. Either looking too close at all the minute details, having to know the exact answers, or by not looking at all, not dealing with the parts of God's word that you find hard. Whichever one of these we lean towards, it's important to know that and to not forget the essentials. And that's where I want us to finish this morning, with the most important thing for our trip. The things we must know. This is the passport, the visa, the plane ticket. The absolute necessities. We've seen the two sides of the coin, the two realities. It's been really clear throughout the letter so far, and we see it here again. We see the end result of rejecting Jesus. Look down at verse 12 with me. Paul says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We also see the reality for those who trust in Jesus. In verse 13, Paul says, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And then we see the end result of that in verse 14, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 15, this is where we see the absolute essentials, what we must know. This is the passport. This is the visa. Look at how Paul lays it out in verse 15. He says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings. Who here is in year 12? Oh, gang all together. I like it. Good luck. Hope the studies are going well. But the big thing about year 12 is the exams, right? These big tests that have a lot riding on them. And there's 2 schools of thought when studying for an exam. You can either zoom right in, try and figure out what the exact questions on the test are going to be, memorize the answers for them. Make sure you've got the date and time exactly right so you can work out how much time you need to cram before then so you can spend the rest of the time partying. Or the other approach is a bit of a wider lens. where you don't know the exact questions, but you study hard across the whole subject. You put in the effort and you start getting ready way before when the exam is. Now, that first option, I'm going to be honest, sounds pretty appealing. If you could just know those exact questions that were going to be on the exam, you could just memorize those answers and it'd be great. It sounds like a quick win, a sure thing that will help you get a great score for a small effort. But gee, it sounds a bit stressful. I'd be so worried that what if those aren't going to be the exact answers? What if those aren't going to be the exact questions? What if I got the date wrong or if they moved the date? I'll be completely ruined. Whereas the second option, it sounds harder, it sounds less spectacular, but man, is it comforting. When you're well-studied and well-versed and prepared for a test, that is such a good feeling. Because it doesn't matter what the questions are, doesn't really even matter what the date of the test is, because you're ready, you're prepared. And this is what Paul wants for the Thessalonians and what Paul wants for us. He wants that well-grounded approach. He calls them and us to stand firm in the truth and hold fast to the teachings of the gospel. And this is so important. It's so important. Just the other week, I met up with a young person who has been caught up in an extremist political movement. And we had a really hard conversation about what it means to be a Christian. It became clear to me that he'd been fed all of these answers, all of these neat-sounding arguments and perspectives, all accompanied by Bible verses. But I had my Bible there with me, as I try and do when I catch up with anyone, and we unpacked every one of these verses. And I would ask him, oh, have you read the chapter? Have you read the book? Are you familiar with this part of the Bible? I'd love to dig into it. And the answer was always, oh, no, no. And it broke my heart. It really shattered me in a way to see such enthusiasm, such devotion, such earnestness, completely misdirected, completely taken advantage of by a sort of cheap, quick fix, convincing sounding arguments that had no root, no grounding in God's word. This is exactly what Paul is warning us and the Thessalonians against this morning. Do not be deceived. And the way to not be deceived is to stand firm. We need to be a church that stands firm and holds fast to the teachings of the gospel. Earlier, I asked us if we lean more towards saying, well, I can't know, so don't even bother trying. Or if we lean more towards saying, I must know, and if I don't know, then I'm not in. Which one do you think you're more inclined to? Are you prone to being a bit apathetic? I've got the general gist of the Bible. I don't really need to wrestle with the tricky bits so much. It's too much hard work to look at these certain passages. Maybe I'll just stick to what is comfy, what I'm more familiar with. That's not standing firm. That's not taking God's word seriously. That isn't holding to the teachings of the gospel. Or maybe you're more prone to wanting to know all the answers. I need to know how it all fits together. I need to understand the exact details. I need to know the when and the how. Are you inclined to spend too much time analyzing controversial verses? Are you drawn to internet theories or online forums? These things can feel like standing firm because you're doing heaps of research, but they aren't. They aren't standing firm at all. And they can even lead us away from the truth, away from the teachings of the gospel, away from Jesus. So let's make every effort to be on our guard. Know what we are prone to and stand firm. Having a high regard for reading God's word, wrestling with, dealing with, and talking about the hard parts and the easy parts. Having a high regard for truth, not engaging in speculation or theories or deceptions. And may, as Paul says in verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Let me pray that he would do that for us now. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are over all things. We thank you for the things that you have clearly proclaimed to us and the sure hope that we can know and hold to. We thank you for the mysteries that you hold in store for us. Help us to love you and to seek what you have for us, knowing that you are in control of all things. Draw us to stand firm in your word and in love for you and for each other. And we pray these things in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.